Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a stressful situation when you are being evaluated. Auditions are rather strenuous, and the students know about tests as a method of evaluation. Even if you don't have anything to hide, well, did you make a mistake? Was it right? Next year, the accreditation authorities will come to check if the seminary fulfills their criteria, and for the last year, the magical word has been self-evaluation, rather not to the pleasure of the faculty and others involved in the laborious task to write lengthy reports. Our reading today tells us about an evaluation of Jesus. From the center of the religious authority, from Jerusalem, come Pharisees and scribes. They evaluate Jesus' orthodoxy and find it woefully lacking. After all, he is the spiritual leader of his disciples, and the inadequate practice of the disciples shows the deficit of their teacher. What was this offensive behavior? Well, the disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. Now, we all remember when we were children, we were asked before a meal, "Have you washed your hands?" And you who have children, continue this good tradition. Have you washed your hands? Today, this is not a religious practice. It's a simple question of hygiene. But at the time of Jesus, the concern was not germs, but rather that one might have defiled oneself by touching something unclean, and that one would take this uncleanliness into one's body. It was a ritual cleanness. You could become unfit for God by touching something. That's what's behind this. You want to be fit for God. Jesus answers that question, or rather that attack, with a counterattack. The Pharisees are concerned about the transgression of a man-made rule, a tradition of the elders. But he says they break the commands of God with their rules. They do that by ruling that if a son designates the revenue coming from a property as a gift for the temple, he does not have to use his property any longer to support his parents. Then he can say, "I'm sorry, I can't support you anymore." Even if this son does that because of bad motives, because he had an argument with his parents and he wants to get back at them, nevertheless, as soon as he says, "Korban," it's a gift. This was dedicated to God, and he was no longer allowed to spend any money coming from that on his parents. So that trumped any other commandment. It is remarkable that so a seemingly pious act becomes a way to avoid God's will. Of course, the tradition of the elders has no such intention. It is a pious extension of the law, and the intent is rather to form the life of the people thoroughly according to God's law. But as soon as men start to add to the word of God, even with the best of intentions, they automatically distort God's word. Because then men bring in their own ideas of what and how God is and how men should relate to him. In this case, the rule Jesus quotes shows a God who first wants men to give him gifts. That's the supreme command. That trumps everything else. It even supersedes the care for parents, which God, admittedly, had also commanded. That shows the answer to the question, what is the highest service of God is? We give him something. That's the highest service we can do. It is so ingrained in men that whenever they start to add to God's word or to twist God's word, they end up with a religion that essentially tells us we are in good standing by God by giving him something. Our good deeds, our gifts. Whenever human traditions are set on the same level as God's word, you can bet your money that it will not be in favor of the gospel, but it will be in favor of the law. That was in Judaism so up to today, when Orthodox Jews not only observe the commandments of the Pentateuch, but also all the additional interpretations and directions of the Talmud, and any disobedience to these rules by the rabbis are seen as sin. And that was later in Christianity the same way, when a huge bulk of human traditions were put on the same level as Scripture and was made binding on the conscience of men. Only later, when the Reformation came, God's word was again radically distinguished from man's word, not because of some abstract teaching of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, but for the sake of the gospel. The gospel was submerged by all these human traditions of do's and don'ts. And the distinction of human traditions and the word of God is also there for the sake of the law. Because human traditions put on a par with God's word not only obscure the gospel, but they also warp the law. The law, as Jesus explains on another passage, is contained in the twofold command to love God and to love our neighbor. The two tablets of the law belong together. Any claim to act in love of God, which goes against the commands which God gave, and in which he shows us concrete applications of what it means to love one's neighbor, is sin. As is also the opposite case, when love of the neighbor is claimed on the cost of the first tablet of the commandments. Here, the fourth commandment was invalidated by seemingly obedience to give to God, that is, to the temple. That seems to be hardly our problem today. Where are those parishioners who lavishly donate money to the church and neglect the care of their parents or children so that they are poor and starve? Rather, our temptation this time is to think that in order to love our neighbors, we really should be somewhat generous on the side of the first tablet. After all, Christianity is all about loving inclusion. And as the early ecumenical movement found out, if you want inclusion, you come to the point where you say, doctrine divides, but serving unites. So let's emphasize serving and de-emphasize doctrine. Only a continual listening and examination of our beliefs and practices can give us the right way, that we neither neglect to honor God in his word, nor to use God's word as a pretext to avoid to love our neighbor. Regarding the traditions of the fathers, is that our problem today? We have this huge bulk of tradition around the word of God, which is set on the same level as the word of God. Well, it seems to me we live in an age which is described by a lack of historical knowledge and a breaking off of traditions, rather than we are kind of burdened by all those human traditions. Not really our problem that we have all these rules made up. Rather, we want to get away from any rule, be it a tradition of the elders or the word of God. But traditions of men, they must not necessarily have the patina of antiquity. In a culture that values the new much more than the old, the precepts of men that push forward and want to be equal with God's word don't have to be the age-old customs. It can also be the latest insights, or the modern consciousness, or what is relevant today. That can become the same kind of human tradition put on the same level as God's word. Either way, if human opinions wear the cloak of antiquity, or are dressed up rather in the latest fashion, if they are put on the same level as God's word, everything becomes misshapen. Let's not misunderstand that. There always will be human traditions in the church. After all, we live in history, and it would be naive to think we can get rid of anything that is explicitly stated in Scripture. That's not the problem, that there are human traditions in the church. For good order, and since we are not the first Christians, why not? Problems start when these traditions are not in their place, under and distinct from Scripture. And every generation must evaluate their beliefs and their life as individuals and as a church. Every generation must ask the question, are we ruled by God's word alone, or did human words usurp the place of the divine words? No reformation that happened almost 500 years ago can save us from doing that job. But since God's word is alive, we can distinguish between the human traditions and God's word. It can be done, and then the church is freed from the entanglement of human opinions to live in the freedom of the gospel. Amen.